Welcome to Truth for Today. We continue our series on the Book of Revelation with our brother Arthur Goodwin speaking on the seven seals and the mystery of Babylon, found in chapters 15 to 18.
The task that we have before us this morning is to give a brief exposition of the 15th to 18th chapters of the Book of the Revelation. The subject contained in this passage is the pouring out of the seven vials of the Last Judgment and the overthrow of Mystery Babylon the Great. Time will only allow an outline of these chapters to be given, with little attention to detail. Chapter 15 opens with John seeing another sign. He had already seen two in chapters 12, verses 1 and 2. Now a third, which was great and wonderful. The plagues which are about to be inflicted are the last. This is an expression of finality. God is now about to close up the imposition of divine wrath. Then he sees a heavenly scene, and a company singing praises to God in the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. The Song of Moses was a song of redemption, but an earthly one, bringing liberation from slavery in Egypt. But the Song of the Lamb, whilst also one of redemption, was from sin and its consequences, and by the blood of the Lamb, who is exalted in the song. Who are they? Verse 2 provides the answer. They are those who had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. Chapter 13, verses 16 to 18, tells of the impositions made by the beast during the period of great tribulation. During that period, there will be a faithful remnant of Jews who will refuse obeisance to him and will consequently suffer martyrdom. These are they. John then sees the temple opened in heaven. He had seen it before, as is recorded in chapter 11, verse 19. But on that occasion, he had also seen the Ark of the Covenant. But here it fails to appear. In chapter 11, he had been reminded of God's pledge to his people. But in our present chapter 15, his relationship with Israel is not under review, but rather the Gentile nations and his wrath which is about to be outpoured upon them. This is what is paramount. From the temple, seven angels emerge, and to them are given the seven bowls filled with the wrath of God, the last of the judgments of God, to be immediately followed by the wrath of the Lamb. In chapter 16, we have the pouring out of the bowls. It is noticeable that the bowl judgments bear a similarity to the trumpet judgments, particularly the first four. The trumpet judgments fall upon a third or fourth part of the earth, sea, rivers and sun, a restricted area covering the old Roman world. But the bowl judgments are more universal in character and would embrace the whole earth, which come within the prophetic vision. Perhaps the trumpets and bowls are not strictly consecutive, but have a degree of overlap. Certainly these are the final judgments on a world where the light of the gospel had shone and where Christ had been preached. The gospel had not been believed and Christ had been rejected. The bowl judgments are similar to the plagues that had afflicted Egypt so many centuries before. Water becomes blood. There are outbreaks of skin disease. The sun is affected. In Egypt, all this was literally true. But in the Book of the Revelation, where symbols abound, these descriptions are, no doubt, typical, and it is the underlying moral principles that should be looked for. When the second bowl is poured upon the sea, it becomes blood, which speaks of death, and every living soul in the sea died. The scene is one of moral death. The apostasy is complete. Christianity has been abandoned, and men, in the words of Jude 12, are twice dead. Under the third bowl, the rivers, those streams of life which water the land and are vital to its prosperity in the way of commerce and communication, become blood. This would seem to point to the moral slough into which government, business, and other leading bodies have descended. The fourth bowl is poured out upon the sun, and its heat is increased to burn men with fire. The sun is the great symbol of authority. It was created to rule the day, and it would appear that here we have reference to the governing authorities on earth, which become the instruments of inflicting extreme anguish upon those over whom they rule. In the case of the last three bowl judgments, the objects of them are more specific. The fifth bowl is poured out upon the throne of the beast, that is, the very heart and centre of the political power of the day, the head of the revived Roman Empire. The result is complete moral darkness overshadowing the whole region. Verse 10. The sixth bowl is emptied on the river Euphrates, an event which is very significant. The times of the Gentiles, which commenced with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is coming to an end, and judgment is about to be meted out upon the nations. The armies of the kings of the earth, who will be the servants of God for this purpose, are coming together. And verse 12 tells us that the waters of this great river will be dried up. The Euphrates was the eastern boundary of the former Roman Empire, and the way is now prepared to enable ready access to the military might of those nations who will come from beyond that border. Verses 13 to 16 is a kind of parenthesis in the vision, during which John learns how the nations are brought together. He sees three frogs, significantly coming from the mouth of the dragon. They are agents of Satan, demons, working miracles to gather the kings of the earth for the ultimate and final battle, that of Armageddon. The he of verse 16 no doubt refers to God. Although Satan's agents are involved, God is behind the scene as in control. The battle itself is described in chapter 19, verses 17 to 21. But here, in the prophetic verse 15, we are simply told that at this time the Lord will come as a thief, that is, totally unexpected, and blessed are those who watch and keep their garments undefiled. Even at this time there are those who are faithful to their God. The last bowl is poured out upon the air, that which is vital to life, a symbol of the moral life breath of the world. A great voice is heard out of the temple, from the throne, crying, "It is done," which is no doubt anticipative of what is about to take place. Man's world, political, economic, religious, everything is utterly corrupt. The signs here, voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as there were not since man was upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. These all suggest a huge convulsion of the civic powers. It is noteworthy that the successive judgments do not bring any repentance by man, but rather the reverse. In verse 9, men blaspheme the name of God. In verse 11, they blaspheme God himself. In chapter 14, a vision of seven events had been revealed to John, the third of which is the fall of Babylon. Chapters 17 and 18 give an account of Mystery Babylon. Chapter 17, telling who she is and of her downfall, whilst chapter 18 describes her association with the other great powers during her history. Babylon means confusion, especially confusion which arises out of mixing. And she must not be associated with Babylon, the capital of Nebuchadnezzar's empire, which had long passed away. Who is she? In chapter 21, verse 9, one of the angels who had been entrusted with the pouring out of the bowls, he says to John, "Come here, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." She, of course, is the true church, the company which Ephesians 5:25 tells us is that company whom Christ loved and for which he died. But here in chapter 17, verse 1, apparently the same angel invites John to come here and I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot. He does so, and John sees a woman, arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with all manner of precious jewels, and seated upon a scarlet-covered beast. Her name, for all to see, is inscribed upon her forehead. Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She is drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I am convinced that what John is looking at is a symbolic portrayal of Satan's counterfeit of the true church. Counterfeiting has always been one of Satan's chief methods of deluding men, and thus preventing them from responding to the Lord's invitation to come unto me. And so, by default, they enlist under his banner, Satan's banner. Take a present-day example. How many preachers there are who, in all their sermons, never mention the sinnership of man, the eternal punishment that awaits those who die in their sins, nor that forgiveness is available through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ? They are false prophets, counterfeits. Sadly, they are listened to. There is another clear indication that our interpretation of John's vision is correct, and it is this. The Apostle Paul was given the commission to reveal the truth of the church, or better, the assembly. And his letter to the Ephesians is his chief exposition of this subject. In chapter 3 of that epistle, verses 1 to 9, he tells how he, by revelation, was given to know the mystery that in other ages was not known. And then he goes on to say how that mystery was the bringing together of both Jews and Gentiles into one body, in other words, the Church of Christ. The true church was a mystery revealed by Paul. The spurious church was a mystery, and it is revealed by John in his vision. He sees her as sitting upon many waters, and verse 15 interprets these as peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, showing the vast extent of her domain and influence. The beast upon which she takes her seat is described in verses 8 to 11 and is easily recognised as the first beast of chapter 13, which arises from the sea, and who is the head of the revived Roman Empire. A comparison of the two passages establishes this fact. His seven heads are seven mountains, verse 9, and Rome is well known as the city of seven hills. Additionally, there are seven kings, representing the seven different types of government which successively ruled over Rome. Five of these had passed. The sixth was in power at the time of John's vision, and the seventh has yet to appear. His role and reign becomes increasingly blasphemous, so much so that he is looked upon as continuing for a short space, and is then looked upon as the eighth, even though he is one of the seven. As such, he goes down to perdition. The ten horns are ten kings, verse 12, and would be the ten kingdoms which will comprise the revived Roman Empire. They have no real authority, but receive their power from the beast, whom they wholeheartedly support. Let us revert to Mystery Babylon the Harlot. In Acts chapter 2, we have the formation of the true church when the Holy Spirit baptizes all the believers into one body. Oh, brethren, what halcyon days they were, with thousands responding to the gospel and all continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. But sad to say, by the time we reach chapter 20, we find Paul having to warn the elders at the church of Ephesus of impending infiltration and corruption, grievous wolves entering in among you. Of your own selves men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Then, when he writes his last letter, the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2 and 3, indicate that apostasy was already far advanced. The apostolic age had scarcely passed away before false doctrines were being propagated. Clericalism and other unscriptural practices were introduced, and finally the papacy was officially introduced with the pontification of Pope Gregory the Great in the year 590. Under Satan, it rapidly developed in power and wealth, bringing in more and more anti-biblical innovations along the way, being only temporarily halted by the Reformation in the 16th century. Today, as we look at the religious world, we can see that events are swiftly approaching their climax. The ecumenical movement is crying out for unification at any cost, and we have Christendom, including every company calling itself Christian, and including the true church itself. But soon, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17, Christ will come into the air and call his own to be with himself, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What is left is what we have here in our chapter, and the time for judgment has come. How is it brought about? By the very power that she has tyrannized for so long a time. She has become so authoritative and overbearing that the ten kings can stand it no longer. And verse 16 tells us that they shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her with fire. And verse 17 adds that in so doing they are carrying out the will of God. Like Nebuchadnezzar of old, for such a specific act as judgment, God can and does use whom he will to carry out his purposes. So ends this monstrosity, the seed of which we read in the letter to Thyatira in chapter 2, which grows into the great papal empire, into present-day Christendom, and finally ends as mystery Babylon, the great harlot. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 18 describes what she was and then gives an account of the relationships that she had had with all the worldly powers during her history. In verse 7 we have her boastful claim. She sat as a queen, was no widow, and would not see sorrow. How little did she know. Verse 19, she has illicit relationships with the kings of the earth. Verses 11 to 16, she has been the sponsor of the merchants of the earth, trading in all types of merchandise, including the souls of men. Verse 13, the maritime nations particularly feel their loss, which came with her overthrow. Verse 17. She was guilty of the blood of the prophets and saints. Verse 24. Who has not heard of the Inquisition and the thousands of saintly men and women who perished at its instigation? Yet despite all this, these powers mourn and wail at her demise. How worldly and corrupt has the professing church become? The final verses demonstrate a rejoicing in heaven by saints, apostles, and prophets. All such had suffered during her existence, and now God has judged her according to their verdict upon her. The time for rejoicing has come. These particular events are, of course, still future. But the disciples of our Lord are living in the days immediately preceding them, and surely it is incumbent upon us all, out of love for and obedience to him, to respond to the exhortation of chapter 18 and verse 5, and come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. May we all have grace to do so. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee for thy word, revealing as it does thy mind to us, clearly showing us the way of salvation through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son. But it also gives us counsel for the times in which we live, and we pray that we may have divine wisdom to learn the lessons of the chapters we have been considering this morning. We ask that during the little time that remains to us, we may have the power of the Spirit to walk faithfully, and in the words of our Lord to the church at Philadelphia, to keep his word and not deny his name. We pray in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.